Good morning. Let's thank the worship team again, you guys. A couple of weeks ago on Mother's Day during the second service, three couples stood on the platform with their four children, and they dedicated themselves and their children, praying and hoping that their children would love Jesus early and follow him always. One of my delights is to meet with each couple and ask questions about how they chose the name for this little one. Sometimes it's a family heirloom. Sometimes it's quite imaginative and it's significant with meaning. But the truth is, when we first name our babies, we really don't know who they are. So we give them a name before we know who they are. One of the privileges of being a parent is you get to watch your children become the name. So the day eventually arrives when you say that name and you think of who they are and you know who they are. So in a real sense, a child grows into the name. But beginning this morning, we want to start a new series. It is a series that I've entitled, The Name Above All Names. It is the name of a person, and that person does not grow into their name. Instead, those of us who know this person, we grow in our understanding of the name, the significance, the momentous nature of God. It was said that when Leonardo da Vinci painted the Last Supper, he didn't struggle until he came to the face of Jesus. He couldn't figure out how to capture all of who he is, all of the strengths, all of the kindness, all of the virtues. He felt unworthy of painting the face of Jesus. And frustrated at one point, he said, quote, "There is no use. I can't paint him." Well, we may not be able to paint the face of Jesus, but we can behold the beauty of Jesus. The beauty of Jesus expressed and revealed in his name, of what God the Father says of his Son and what Jesus says of himself. God says that the name of Jesus, one day every knee will bow. Jesus said of himself, "I am the bread of life." He said of himself, "I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. Before Abraham was, I am." He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He said, "I am the vine. You are the branches. Plug your heart desire into Christ." That's what we want to do in these coming weeks. We want to draw near to the person and name of Jesus Christ. God doesn't become something that he was previously not. But he does reveal to us who he is, and God's name discloses who he is, all of who he is, all of the authority that he owns and exercises, all of his virtues, his character, his attributes. God's name discloses who he is and tells us why we can trust him and why all of his ways are right and truly good. This morning I want to take us back to a time early in the Bible when God revealed his name. He revealed his name to a fugitive, to a person who had grown up in a place of privilege. In a fit of rage, he ended up killing someone, and then he ran from the powers that be. You know, this man is Moses. Moses, if you would take your Bibles and open to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 3. You notice Moses had a rather miraculous beginning. When he was born, Pharaoh had announced a death sentence on every male child that was born in Israel. And so Moses' mother, in an act of protection for him, she put him in a basket and she put him in the river, in the reeds. And Moses just so happened to drift downstream into the family of the Pharaoh. And the family of the Pharaoh, in adopting Moses into the royal family, it just so happened that they found Moses' mother to be the one who cared for the boy. The boy grew. He flourished. He received the best training in the most powerful nation on earth during that time. But when Moses ended up killing this person, he ran. He fled. And for 40 years, he lived as a shepherd on the backside of the desert. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 1, there is an exchange that takes place between God and Moses. And the place this occurs becomes an epic meeting place throughout the Bible. It's Mount Sinai, or the mountain of God. And it is here in Exodus 3, at this mountain of God, that God shows up in an extraordinary way to Moses and begins to communicate and disclose just some of who he is. And so we see in Exodus 3, verse 1, Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And then suddenly there is this stunning, amazing event. In verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses says, I got to get closer. I got to see what's going on. And so in verse 3, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. And so he turns aside, and then we see the Lord taking action. In verse 4, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. So God calls to Moses. Moses has come near, but then God says, don't get too close. Because, in verse 5, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. The ground, sagebrush, sand, desert. This place is now holy. Why? Because of the presence of God. God alone is ultimately holy. God is the only one who can pronounce someone holy. This is holy ground. This is the presence of God in this place. In verse 6, we see somewhat of God's history with his people. Here, God self-discloses who he is. Look at the lineage. Verse 6, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham. It was to Abraham that God promised that he would have so many descendants that you couldn't count all of them. It was God who promised Abraham that through you, Abraham, God has a redemption plan to bless the world that is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, who lived our life, died our death, and raised to life so that you and I can draw near to the God who is holy in and through faith in his Son. It was to Abraham that God promised to bless the world. And then he's the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, where he reaffirms his commitment, his covenant. He makes a covenant with his people, and a covenant is an agreement. It's like God wanted to marry these people. and he established this agreement with these people. What's Moses' response? Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And then we see more of God's character. We see in verse 7, the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. I've heard their cries. I saw the injustice and the abuse. And I've come for them to give them a preferable place. I've come to provide for them. Verse 8, so I've come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel, God says, has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. God hears their cry. God has compassion on his people. God sends a messenger, a deliverer. He has someone in mind, and Moses doesn't yet know who he has in mind until verse 10. Therefore, come now. This is God speaking. He is speaking to Moses, who was of the family of the Pharaoh and killed someone and ran from Pharaoh. And so here's what God says in verse 10. Come now, I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. This is the first of Moses' many efforts to push back against God. It's as if Moses is saying, God, are you out of your mind? Do you really know what you're doing? Do you know me like I know myself? And so Moses says in verse 11, who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? And that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt. He doesn't think too highly of himself. God's response is in verse 12, certainly, I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. Underline that sentence, mark that sentence, because this burning bush is not only an epic event, but it is going to be a repeated event. This time, Moses is alone with the Lord. But Moses is going to come back, and he's going to have the entire nation of Israel gathered with him, and they're going to worship God at this epic place, Mount Sinai. That's God's promise. So God promises, and then Moses says to God, behold, in verse 13, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now, they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And then God said to Moses, I am who I am. That's God's name. The name is Yahweh. It is the covenant-keeping God of the Bible. It is the God who pursues Moses. It is the God who comes after us. And he says, I am who I am. He said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers. You see, capital L-O-R-D, that's Yahweh. That is this covenant-keeping God of the Bible. I am. The God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. So God declares who he is. He declares himself as the I am. That's why when Jesus introduced himself as the I am, it said and communicated with such clarity that he is claiming to be the covenant-keeping God of the Bible. So when he said, before Abraham was, I am, he is claiming to be God. That's why the religious elite accused Jesus of blasphemy, because they knew exactly what he was claiming, and it comes right out of Exodus chapter 3, 14 and 15. He is the great I am. There never was a time when he was not. There never will be a time when he will not be. Yahweh is self-existent. He is not dependent on any other. He is creator, sustainer. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And this is God's name and his self-disclosure. He is faithful to make and to keep his promises. He is attentive to his people. He rescues his people. Moses, how's he respond to this? Well, in chapter 4, verse 1, he's still reluctant. Moses said, what if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, the Lord has not appeared to you. And so he pushes back again. And so the Lord reassures him of his power and his presence. Moses is still unsure. He still thinks God must be mistaken. Look at chapter 4, verse 10. Then Moses said to the Lord, please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. It's as if he is saying to the Lord, I can't do this. But in Acts chapter 7, it says of Moses that he was a brilliant, articulate man of great power of speech. And that was describing a young Moses. What happened in 40 years? Moses is broken. Moses looks at what the Lord himself, who's speaking to him and commands him to do, and Moses is looking at himself. He's not looking at God's self-disclosure. He's instead looking at his own limitations, and he's locked up in his own anxieties and his own fears, and he says, God, you must be mistaken. So then we see in chapter 4, 11 and 12. The Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth, or who makes him mute or deaf or seen or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now, then go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say, so that God is in the midst of it, and God is going to give him the words and the ideas. And Moses' response in verse 13, please send someone else. I don't want to do this. God responds again. He responds again with reassurance that he's going to give Moses a partner, his brother, who will help be his spokesperson. And by the way, his brother Aaron is nearby and on the way. And so Moses finally agrees to what God had directed him to do. And so Moses goes back to Egypt, and Moses does what God tells him to do. And you're familiar with the story and the drama and the resistance of Pharaoh to letting God's people go, until finally God persuades Pharaoh to let his people go. His people escape from Egypt. They're on the run. Pharaoh changes his mind. He goes after them. The children of Israel come to an impasse, the Red Sea. How are they going to get across? God intervenes. He parts the sea. The children of Israel go across the sea on dry ground. They get to the other side. Pharaoh's chariots and army chase him and chase the children of Israel. And the sea comes back together and it drowns the Egyptian army. Great celebration, great victory. Now they're just weeks away in their journey. They now have been set free from Egypt. God has now done exactly what he promised that he was going to do. And so Moses leads them where? He leads them to Mount Sinai, to the place of the burning bush. And here again, the Lord is going to communicate to his people through Moses. Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments, happens on Mount Sinai. Moses is up on Mount Sinai. The people were to worship Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God of the Bible. Just a few weeks, couple of months maybe removed from their redemption, from God rescuing them again and again in such dramatic fashion. Well, what are the first two of the Ten Commandments? In Exodus chapter 20. Look at Exodus chapter 20 with me. Thou shalt have what? No other gods before me. And then again, he says in Exodus chapter 20, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. So the Lord is speaking to Moses. And while the Lord is speaking to Moses, these first two of the Ten Commandments, the people down below were already breaking. They had already turned to another god. They had already begun a worship service. They create a golden calf that turns into this debacle of an immoral pagan festival, which they co-celebrate with people of the surrounding nations. So even while God is speaking, the people down at the base of the mountain are breaking. Moses comes down the mountain. He hears the sound of the revelry. His brother is part of it. He breaks the tablets. God is gracious. Moses interceded for the people. Moses persuaded God, so to speak, to be true to who he really is, that he made these promises to his people, that he would fulfill and keep his promises. So Moses prayed to the Lord on behalf of these rebellious and obstinate people. So God relents. And that brings us to Exodus 33 and 34, in which we have a do-over. We have the second of the two tablets that would include the Ten Commandments. In Exodus chapter 33, we again find Moses interceding on the mountain for the people. Look what Moses prays in chapter 33, verses 18 through 20, in which we find these words. Moses said to the Lord, I pray you, show me your glory. I want to see your glory. And the Lord's response is, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim, here it is again. The name, the name of the Lord, all caps, this is Yahweh, and I, this is the Lord speaking, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. And so he does. And we move into Exodus chapter 34, and this is how God introduces himself to the world. this is what God says about who he is. And I don't think any of us would have started with the words and the description that the Lord uses of himself. So we find the account in chapter 34. Look at verse 5. Verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he, that's Moses, called on the Lord. So we have this image. He's on top of the mountain, and you just imagine all the lightning and the thunder and all of this presence of the Lord that descends in a cloud. And then verse 6, then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord, all caps. He repeats for punctuation, the Lord God. First description of this awesome Lord God, compassionate. That is a deep-seated feeling of care and attentiveness for someone else. God describes himself as compassionate. He is gracious. He is gracious to those who have no right, no claim to God's grace. He is slow to anger. Slow to anger is evidence of his grace. And then this marvelous word that is almost impossible to translate into one English word. He is abounding in loving kindness. Loving kindness is mercy and loyalty and faithfulness and overflowing kindness and love, all packaged up in this one idea of who God is. And he is abounding in his loving kindness and faithfulness. And in verse 7, who keeps loving kindness for thousands so that there is no end to his loving kindness for the people that he loves personally. It's not limited to just a few. It's extended to the nations. It's the fulfillment of the promise that God gave Abraham that he would bless the world. And then it says here he forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. Three different words for to disobey God, to turn away from him, to do the very thing that God tells us not to do. And here we find that he forgives our iniquity, but he doesn't ignore it. There is a real positive part to these initial verses in that God does forgive. He does extend loving kindness to the thousands. But for those who reject his grace, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. What we have here is intergenerational sin. We have here one generation rejecting, rebelling against the grace and the goodness of God. And then we have the next generation following suit until it goes to the third generation and then to the fourth generation. And so now Moses bows low. These words are heavy. And he prays again. Verse 9. If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own possession. Moses knows what's going to happen. He knows that he himself includes himself in one who will sin. He sees the future, so to speak. So he appeals to God. The God who describes himself as compassionate and abundant in his loving kindness, go with us. And when we sin again, forgive us, Lord. So we see Moses intercede. And then He appeals to God, take us as your own possession. And the very next statement, God renews his covenant. He takes the people as his own possession. He gives himself to them. And these words humble Moses. He's absolutely overwhelmed. He worships, he prays, he intercedes, God answers. And in chapter 34, verse 16, he renews his covenant to marry these people. So what do we make of this story? What do we make of this name? This name that we have just been introduced to, and we're going to spend the next weeks and months looking at what the one who bears the name of Jesus says about who he is. Well, several observations. The God in Exodus 34 doesn't change. He is the same God today. He is the covenant-keeping God. He is the compassionate God. He is the God who offers grace and loving kindness. He is the God who does what only God could do in forgiving our sin. But secondly, this God who was distant at Sinai, this God who came down in a cloud at Sinai, this God would take on human flesh, and he would become like us, fully God, fully man, and he would dwell among us. He would dwell in our midst. He is perfectly knowable and accessible. Go with me, if you will, to the Gospel of John, John chapter 14. John chapter 14, the disciples are unsettled, they're worried. Jesus has said he's going to be leaving them. He's preparing them for their own mission. Just as God sent Moses on a mission, God sent his son Jesus on a mission. And Jesus is now preparing those who know him and love him for their mission, for their life purpose, for how they get to be a part of this redemptive plan of God. And so in John chapter 14, Jesus begins to reassure his followers that they don't have any reason to be troubled or to fear. Look at how he opens John 14. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So it is true of everyone who confesses the name of Jesus, that the best is yet to come, that our future is brighter than bright. And you know, he says, the way where I'm going. And then Thomas says, no, actually, we don't. And Lord, how do we know to get where you're going to be? And verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am. I am. That's the name from Exodus 34. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. The good news is, through Christ, we have access to the Father, that we're welcomed into the throne room, that we're invited in, that we come because of Jesus, the Passover Lamb, who died for our stuff, so that God's judgment was experienced on the cross by Jesus. So that we have full-on access. God is knowable and personal in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. But there's a third response. God gave Moses a mission. God gave the Son a mission. Jesus the Son was obedient to his mission. And then Jesus the Son now gives to us a mission. And they are words that are so well known to us today. In Matthew chapter 28, this is what Jesus tells his followers just prior to his ascension. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." You know the name of Jesus? The name of Jesus, the name of Yahweh, includes his authority and his power to execute and to do all that God has called him to do. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And now the mission is this: go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, so that we can know what God wants, so that you and I have access to the Word of God, so that we can hear and experience the commands, and we can obey Him and say yes to Him in His commands. And then the most wonderful of all promises: I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Do you remember what Moses prayed? "Lord, please go with us. We need you. We can't do this without you." God, in His grace, offers you Jesus. He offers forgiveness. He offers a restored life. In and through Christ, He sanctifies us. He shapes us increasingly to be like His Son, Jesus Christ. And if we know this Jesus by faith, and this Jesus who died and who was raised, He is with us. He goes with us. And He will go with us until we are in His presence, enjoying the full awareness of who He is. Will you bow with me, please? Heavenly Father, it's such a privilege to pray to you and to know you hear us. It's a joy to be able to call you Father, the good, loving, gracious, generous, compassionate God of the Bible. Thank you for sending your Son. And Jesus, thank you for so loving the Father and loving us that you did what only you could do, and that is die in our place, raise to life, to transform our life more and more into your image. We look forward to the day when we are fully like you. In the name of Jesus, amen.